Again, rather than reading the chapter in its entirety, I would like to read selected passages from Leviticus 9. I will read verses 1 through 4 and verse 22 and 23 and 24. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and a cow and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.'" Verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, and having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." Leviticus, as you realize perhaps by now, is a very organized book. And I think one of the reasons why it's a very organized book is that the God we serve is a very organized God. I've never been comfortable with the opinion that's been offered by some that when God does a work, he doesn't like any planning to it or prevision for it. It's simply be governed by whatever you feel, and whatever comes out, then the Lord's in it. If you just look at the creation itself, you see very high degree of organization and development upon God's part. You look at the book of Leviticus, and it's a highly organized structure in the writing. The Holy Spirit's inspiring this book to be produced. As we have looked at Leviticus so far, we've seen that the first seven chapters are centered around the theme of sacrifices. And five key sacrifices are described. The five sacrifices which are the only sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Mosaic sacrificial system. As we leave chapter 7, we came to chapter 8 last week, and chapters 8 through 10 are the second significant block of biblical material in Leviticus, and it has to do with priesthood. And we especially looked last time at the preparation for priesthood, the setting aside of Aaron and his sons for the work that the Lord was calling them to. And we applied that to our own lives. We said that when God calls us as his priests, there is the dimension of the call, there is the washing, there is the clothing, and there is the anointing, and there are the sacrifices. And we made comments of application on each one of those, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. The tape is available, all right, if you weren't here. But today we look at another theme in this passage, and it has to do with the fact that Leviticus 9 is a little bit different setting than Leviticus 8. In Leviticus 8, once Aaron and his sons were ordained, they waited 7 days before their ministry to begin. And as you open Leviticus 9, you find that the eighth day has come and their ministry as priests starts. It's very significant. God had them wait 7 days, and then after seven has them begin on the eighth day. It's especially significant when you compare into the New Testament time and see that after Christ ascended to heaven, Jesus had the disciples wait not 7 days, but had them wait 7 weeks before they began their ministry. And on the first day of the eighth week, the day of Pentecost, the disciples began their ministry, just like in the Old Testament, on the eighth day. The Old Testament priesthood began in the eighth week. What is being said here, I think, in both instances, is that God, before he begins to use a work, generally has it go through a period of waiting. Before he uses a person in a key kind of a ministry, whether it's a ministry that's vast in scope or whether it's simply individual and within the church or community, he puts us through processes of waiting. We get away from the idea that as a believer we order God around. Somehow he puts us through a period of transition, a period of training, a period of waiting that we might operate in his right time and using the format that he scheduled out for us. Learning to wait upon God is important. Learning to realize that we are at God's command rather than God at our command is important. There's a lot of teaching today that is always telling us God is at our command. We need to recognize also, and the more foundational teaching is that we are at God's command. And only when we are at God's command can we even begin to appropriate the idea of suggesting things to the Lord in terms of what he ought to do. So, period of waiting. And I grew up in a religious tradition that stressed a great deal of waiting before the Lord. And I realize in the modern charismatic world today, we've been delivered from some false kinds of waiting, and we've realized that the gifts of the Spirit are immediately available. You don't have to wait and tarry ages and ages to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the like. But there is nevertheless, with all of that, a value to waiting on the Lord. A sense of being set aside, of being consecrated, of humbling yourself before God, of inventorying your life and purging from your life those things with which God is not pleased. Of not just doing microwave kinds of prayers with God, but spending time with Him, waiting. All of this, I think, is involved in Leviticus 8 and 9, and it's certainly involved in the New Testament. Well, that's not the focus of my message today. I really want to key in on one of the last phrases in chapter 9, which simply says, they shouted for joy. And my message today is going to say, we also ought to shout. We too should shout for joy. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is be a little bit untrue to the text, because there are three ways that I want to shout for joy today, and the text only has one. So I'm going to take the they shout for joy and jump it in to the text in a number of places where I think we too ought to also shout. And the first reason why I think we ought to shout is that God qualifies the disqualified. And you might say, where in the world do you get that out of this passage? Well, I get it out of right the first verse, where the Lord is telling Aaron that it's time for him to begin his priesthood, and he's to take sacrifices and offer them for himself and for the nation. This is the first time that Aaron has made sacrifice. In chapter 8, if you read very closely Leviticus chapter 8, when Aaron is ordained and his sons are ordained, it is Moses who is doing all the actual sacrificing of the animals. He is doing the work of the priest, Moses is. He is killing it. He's pouring out the blood. He's burning the sacrifice. Aaron and his sons have simply been observers of what is happening. But now, for the first time, Aaron is offering the sacrifice. And all I want to say from that is that God, in Aaron's offering the sacrifice, God is showing us that he qualifies the disqualified. Now, the reason why I jumped to that conclusion, or get to that conclusion, I actually didn't jump to it, I got to it, was looking at Aaron. If I were on a leadership search committee for the high priesthood of the nation of Israel, Aaron would not have been a person I would have voted for. He bears no qualification for the role. In fact, his whole leadership ability is considerably in question. I have a personal feeling that the only reason why Aaron got to where he was, other than the providence of God, the only human reason why he got where he was is that he had connections. How many people you know are where they are at because they got connections? They're not qualified at all, but they've got connections. And Aaron's connection was that he was 3 years older than Moses, and Moses was his younger brother. And when the Lord called Moses to lead the people of Israel out, Moses kept spinning off one objection after another, and finally, his last objection, when God had done everything he could to convince him that he was his man after all, Moses finally said, I can't talk too good. So he asked for Aaron, and the Lord let Aaron go along. Actually, I'm convinced from looking at the text that Moses' problem was just simply a self-inflicted inferiority complex. You look, and Moses is talking quite a bit as the narrative unfolds. But he thought he needed Aaron. Aaron is manifestly unqualified for leadership. And the key incident, of course, that shows that is when Moses goes up to Sinai to receive the law, and Aaron is left in charge of the people. And Moses hasn't been gone for many days before the people begin to say, he's not coming back, where is God? We want to worship our old gods. And Aaron panics in under the situation. And he orders the people to start bringing gold bracelets and earrings and anything that they could find that had gold in them. And they bring all their metal to him, and he causes it to be put into the fire and melted down. He then has a golden calf shaped, and the scripture tells us he actually took a tool to shape the calf. He became the sculptor. He wasn't an innocent party to this deal. He has the gold ordered. He presides over its gathering, over its processing, over its smelting, and he himself presides over the carving of the gold calf. And when he's all done with the gold calf, he tells the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." And all the while, there's a kind of an orgy going on while the calf is being celebrated. This was the great qualified high priest, Aaron. Okay. Moses gets back from the mountain, and he is furious. In fact, the text of Scripture tells us it's an indictment on Aaron's leadership. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and become a laughingstock to their enemies. So Moses viewed the whole deal. He asked Aaron, he said, "What's this golden calf? Where did this come from?" And Aaron does it incredible, and I've got to quote him direct because it's just incredible what he said. He said, "They gave me gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." He's like a six-year-old kid that's been caught in the cookie jar, you know, and can't give an honest answer as to why his hand is there. He has no ability for leadership. At least this text would suggest that people run out of control and under his leadership. That didn't happen with Moses. And when he is called into account for something wrong that he's done, he's got the most stupid excuse that there is. "I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf." No mention, Aaron, of the carving tool. Now we open to Leviticus chapter 9 and find this same man is being instituted as the high priesthood. And all I want to say again is God qualifies the disqualified. And the first offering that Aaron will offer, I love the irony of God here. The first offering that Aaron is going to offer, God tells him, "Take a bull calf for your sin offering." When he is offered for sin, he then offers the burnt offering and the fellowship or the peace offering. And then he repeats that process for the people. And with that, the sacrificial system has begun. It would always be the case. The priests must first offer for their own sins and then for the people's sins, whereas Christ had no need to offer an offering for himself. God qualifies the disqualified. Application from that, well, all you have to do is look at the New Testament to see the process being repeated again. The Lord takes Peter, his premier, frontline, number one apostle, who at Jesus' trial totally shows that he's unqualified for a position of leadership. He caves in under pressure just like Aaron. He denies the Lord just like Aaron. And yet, turn around and on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the eighth week, there's Peter right up there in front. God qualifies the disqualified. What about in your own life? I was thinking in my own life how the Lord is willing to use me in areas where I don't consider the fact that he is going to use me. And it's not that I'm disqualified, it's more that I'm unqualified. It's the difference, I suppose, between the words. I really, really wrestled with sharing this because it's personally embarrassing, and I don't like to share personally embarrassing stories, but it's the only good one I know that will help get this point across and deal with the problem that a lot of believers have. You know that just about 10 days ago now, we started the men's night on first Friday night of every month. And it's been a long time in coming, and I'll have to be very confess. One of the reasons why it's been so long in coming is that I kept waiting for someone else to emerge to take the leadership for men's night rather than myself, because I've had a rough time visualizing myself as a leader of men. I don't know. I know why that's the case. It sounds utterly ridiculous and stupid, but let me tell you why. It's because I don't do the stereotype things that men are supposed to do. I'm not an athletic person. I'm not a coordinated person. Last time I played tennis was several years ago, and I said I'll never swing a tennis racket again because I went for a shot, and I take it back. I played tennis this summer. I'd forgotten about that. I don't want to tell mistruth, but it was just to keep the kids entertained. But I went. I said never gonna. You know, I took the racket and I swung it and hit it into the bridge of my nose. Just really hurt. I don't hunt. I don't like to kill things that are living. If I'm going to eat meat, and I like to eat meat, but I want it to be killed somewhere where I don't have to see it. I don't want to eat anything that I've seen living. Fish the same way. I don't like fish because I have this mental imagery of fish gasping for air when they're dying. So if I go out, catch a fish, put it back in the water. I like to kill living things. So I'm not a hunter. I'm not a fisherman. I'm not good at sports. I was scared to death years ago of ever being the father of a son. Because, you know, a son would be deprived of having the man's man. You know, he'd have me for his father. And be interested in books. And I even worked my last year through seminary by being a secretary. I mean, what other pastor has that sterling qualification for the office? You know, it's supposed to be totally a feminine thing, you know. And I broke the stereotype a long time ago. I'm a good secretary. Ask the secretaries in our church office. And I like to tease them with that. But and what a delight, by the way, Georgie has been to me, because he has grown up. He's a good boy. I'm really proud of him. But I said, you know, we need, for men's night, we need a kind of an all-American male. And I'm not your average all-American male. I'm just not physically coordinated, outdoorsy kind of type, you know. And it's like the Lord totally delayed the men's ministry, I guess, until I was willing to say, well, maybe God could use me in that role. It's funny, I could feel qualified to be the pastor of the whole people, but somehow doing something specialized like that, my inferiority complex was working overtime on me for so many years. And I know, in talking with you, in talking with individual members of you, that some of you get in the same boat. You don't do things because you somehow feel disqualified or unqualified. Maybe you've had a bad experience somewhere in your Christian life, or maybe at one point you really were a failure. You say, wow, I don't ever dare do anything again for the Lord because I might fail again. You know, that's the whole Aaron Peter kind of principle. God qualifies the disqualified. You know, what are you failing to do in the kingdom of God because you feel disqualified? Did you make a mistake in the past? Were you involved in something where you got jumped on or criticized? And you say, wow, nobody needs that. Do you feel inadequate? Well, if God qualifies the disqualified, then He can qualify you as well. And I think we ought to shout for joy that God qualifies both the disqualified and the unqualified. And Aaron's in the priesthood. All glory to the grace of God, you know. I just want to weep for Aaron. I get so excited. Of course, I always see myself when I read the scriptures as I get back into the scene. I create a mental picture of what is actually happening, and then I put myself in a role of an observer. If the elders are gathering at the tent of meeting and standing there watching the process, I'm right there with them. I visualize being in the group. So I'm just tickled pink that somehow Aaron got what he didn't deserve. He got the grace of God. And I get the grace of God, and you get the grace of God. And that we ought to shout for joy. Second reason I think that we ought to shout for joy in this text is at the hidden work God is doing for us in the office of the high priest. We see a tremendous parallel between Leviticus 9, 22 and 23 with Jesus. See, when Aaron is done with the sacrifices, he raises his hands, still perhaps bloody from the sacrifices. He raises his hands and he blesses the people. And by the way, that idea of a priest raising their hands to bless people is because that the whole audience is there and he doesn't have a chance to get one-to-one to lay hands upon people. So the raising of the hands in blessing is simply a substitute for the individual laying on of hands as a sign of blessing.